Last week we ended 1 Timothy chapter 2, and where we ended in about verse 14 we read, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." And I said some things that people had never heard before, I guess. Well, Satan promised, I'm going to say this again, Satan promised Eve in Genesis chapter 3 verse 5, "If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God." So, Eve was deceived. We don't read in the Bible that Eve had this huge pride issue. It doesn't talk of Eve as, I will, I'm gonna do this, or I that, or anything like that. So, Eve was deceived, not by a desire to do something wrong, but by a desire to be godly. I want to be like God. A woman who wanted to be like God. I don't see sin, a pride issue, I should say. Yes, she sinned, she disobeyed God. And Adam, I'm sure, told her the right thing to do. But not by a desire to do something wrong, but by a desire to be godly. To be godly. Not by a desire to be God, because I believe that Eve, like many women, had an innate desire in her to just really want to be godly, to really want to be spiritual. Wanting their eyes to be open to know how to be lovers of God. Women oftentimes more than men. So Satan took advantage of this, and Eve was deceived. So somebody asked me right after service, well, isn't that what Satan did? I don't think so. Turn to Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, here we read, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms?" Think about that. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for understanding today. We pray as we continue, I should say, in the book of 1 Timothy, that you would open our eyes, that you'd bless us, that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to be taught today by you, and we want Jesus to be absolutely 100% magnified and glorified. In his name we pray, amen. You know, the name Lucifer means light bearer. When he was initially created, he wasn't a bad guy, was he? He's called light bearer, and who, as you know, is Satan, or he becomes Satan, the adversary. According to Ezekiel 28, Lucifer is the highest creature ever created, that God ever created. But he turned on God. He actually became like Judas. Judas became like him. He set his will over God's will. That's the difference between him and Eve, really. Eve, I believe, thought that she was doing God's will by trying to become more godly. Satan, Lucifer, knows. He is absolutely going against God's will. There's no doubt about it. He did. He deceived Eve. She just wanted to be spiritual. She wanted godliness. Satan didn't care about godliness. He just wanted to be the highest of all. That's the worst form of pride, isn't it? I can't picture actually physically looking at God, being in heaven, looking on the throne and saying, I want to be. I don't get it. How he could be that swelled with pride, but he was an incredible created being. He was beautiful. He was, they believe, the worship leader in heaven. He just wanted to be the highest of all. In Luke 10:18, Jesus said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." The Apostle John wrote 1 John 3:8, "He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." In Revelation 12:7, it says this, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And that's the picture that we have of this created Lucifer at the very beginning, this mighty angel, this tremendous angel. And what was the sin this created being, what was the sin that this created being did that was higher than any other? Well, let's ask in reality, what is sin? It's to go against God's will, isn't it? To be absolutely opposed to God's will. If you think about it here, you know, you have to ask that, the reality of sin. And I'm not speaking philosophically or theologically what is sin. But look at verses 13 and 14. I will, five times. I will. Boy, that just to say that, I will. You know, we're not to say anything like that. If God wills, we don't know. Can we actually say, I will? You ever hear somebody say, I will, and you're thinking, no, I don't think so. I don't really think so. Do you really know about that? You know, if this happens, I will. Are you sure? Are you really sure? But five times, the sin of Satan was conceited pride. Conceited pride. We don't read that Eve had a pride issue. She sinned, yes. She was deceived by this creature. She was deceived. Now, he didn't go out and get high. He didn't go out and rob a bank. He didn't do anything like that. He went against God's will. He was created an angel of light. He was the son of the morning. He was a perfect created being. He was amazingly beautiful. But he was given a free will, wasn't he? So he could choose what he wanted, and he did. He could choose it. But he was lifted up so much by pride that he set his will against the will of God. Satan didn't intend to be different from God. He wanted to be like God. Really, in other words, he wanted to be above God. He wanted to be God himself. He wanted to be God. And he put his will above the will of God. And any creature that does that puts himself in the place of God. But you know what? Isn't that what we do when we sin? When we sin, we take God off the throne of our heart and we get on it. I know better than you. I will, whatever you're going to do. I will, I know better than you do. It is pride. Sometimes, I remember I had a friend who said he can track every sin that he can come up with down to the issue of pride. And it's true, really, when you think about it, because it's putting you over God. I will do this. Well, he wanted to be like God. You know, and I think there are many people like Lucifer today. They put their wills above the will of God, and they take his place. And that's what sin's all about in the human family. It really is. There are only two ways. There's God's way and man's way. I like to say there's God's way and the highway. But God's way and man's way. Pride was the devil's great sin. But listen, it's often the same way. It's often the same sin of officers in the church. And today, the enemy is really after them. If he can tear me down or he can tear down the next pastor, a lot of people are going to get confused and messed up and hurt. If you can hit the shepherd, the sheep are affected. But it's the same sin that officers of the church and preachers, too, are subject to. Satan was a minister for God, and he got filled up with pride. And you know, if you're in ministry long enough and you're in some kind of ministry, maybe you're the pastor of your house. Maybe you have a little congregation of children in your home and you're to teach them as a godly mother or whatever it might be. But this same sin happens to everyone. You can get filled up with pride. It's easy to teach God's word and think you're above it all and you know it all. But you find out if you've done this long enough, no. I can't do this without God. I'm under attack all the time. To get filled up with pride, I don't understand it. I really don't. But it happens because we're human. So it's a danger for all of us, but it's disgraceful when it happens in the church. It really is. Pride. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. How does this fit with where we are today? In his first epistle to Timothy, and as you know by now, we've covered a couple of chapters, written about 63 AD, Paul dealt with the church and its doctrine. He's writing to Timothy, who's a young pastor. So he dealt with the church and its doctrine and its message in chapter 1, then the church members and devotion in chapters 2 and 3, and now the church and its ministers, he writes to, chapters 3 and 4. Look at verse 1. It says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." So this is good. You have this desire in you to be a pastor, to be an elder, to be a teacher. It's a good desire. But I would really, really, really urge you to make sure that God is behind that. Otherwise, you're in for it. If God's behind it, you can always go to God and say, "You put me here. You got to get me out of this. It's your fault." You know what I mean. But Paul, again, he writes to Pastor Timothy here about the people in church leadership. Now, the words bishop, pastor, and elder, they're all kind of interchangeable. I just look at them as words. You know, and we've, in Calvary Chapel, and I think each Calvary Chapel even might use them differently, just to call different people whatever. But they're used interchangeably all throughout the New Testament. And in reality, Paul's instructions about bishops, I believe they really apply to anybody that wants to be in any kind of ministry or be used by the Lord at all. Really. If a man desires to be involved like this in a greater degree of ministry, then he desires a good work. And good work here, believe it or not, can be translated excellent difficulty. You know anything about ministry? You know what I mean. It's an excellent difficulty. See, this is where the God part comes in. He put you there. So you can always run to him. You put me here. Help. That's my favorite prayer. Help. It is. It's instant. But it doesn't say a good position. It doesn't say a good salary. It doesn't say a good retirement plan. It doesn't. It says a good work. You know, you can't enter ministry as a profession. Really, it's a calling. And say, well, here's my off hours, and here are my office hours. You can't say that. The Lord will be like, see ya. There's no such thing. It's really hard to define, like, your working hours. It's all the time. You don't just hang it up at the door. You don't say things like, well, my phone number is unlisted. Even though sometimes you want it to be. No, I don't want it to be. And I don't blow people off or anything like that. But you wouldn't do that. Ministry for sure is a good work. There's no doubt about it, but it's work. Ministry isn't an idle man's occupation. Some people think it is. But the terms, they're just terms, really. They're just words. I feel that man has to come up and label everything. He's a this and he's a that and she's... We're all servants, the way I look at it. We're to be servants of our master. Does it matter what the rank is? There's no rank, there's roles. Well, here at Calvary Chapel, this one in particular, we have a head pastor, that's Jesus. We have a senior pastor, even, you know, that's me, even though the other two guys are older than me. Sorry. But we have an assistant pastor, and we have an associate pastor. We have two elders, non-paid elders. And as far as I'm concerned, everybody here is a deacon or a deaconess. Everybody. Because the way this church operates, I've seen everybody here pretty much, unless you're new, doing stuff like a deacon. That's what deacons do. They just do. They see a need, they do it. That's what deacons, deaconesses do. So all pastors are elders, but not all elders are pastors. Paul wrote in chapter 2, we saw this last week, that women don't hold positions of authority in the church. But he doesn't want to leave the impression on us that just any man, because of his gender, is due a position of authority. That's not true either. Not at all. Not just any man is qualified. No man is qualified to be a spiritual leader in the church just because of his gender. So the government has its president and the church has its bishop. But one should govern according to the laws of the land and the other should govern according to God's word. God's word. As far as I'm concerned, God's word comes first. It will come first. I will go against what authorities tell me if they make me go against God's word. But anyways, that's the way it's got to be. One governs according to the laws of the land, the other governs according to the word of God. Now, our culture gives us a particular idea of what a bishop is. But the word bishop in the New Testament Greek, it's episkopos. And literally, it means over, which is epi, and then watcher, which is skopos. So it's an overseer, episkopos, you know, an episkopos, an overseer. So a bishop is someone with oversight in the church. He is a leader. He's basically a watcher. You know, I like that word watcher because we need to pray and watch, and we need to watch and pray. And boy, do we need to do that today. So it's a watcher, a leader, sometimes called an elder or a presbyteros or a pastor, which is poimen, which means shepherd. These are all Greek terms. It was written in Greek, the New Testament. Now, it's a good work. That's what he's saying. The idea isn't, hey, good for you. You want to be a leader in the church. Hey, isn't that great? You want to have a place of spiritual leadership. A lot of guys do that. But what is the motive, really? You know, Warren brought up something interesting that I'd forgotten about. Guys were pouring into ministry back during the Vietnam War to get out of going to Vietnam. That's wrong. I mean, if there's any other motive other than God behind you being in ministry, then you're just going to crash and burn. You're in for a lot of trouble. What is the motive? I want to get into ministry. Why? What's the motive? Is God saying, I want you in ministry? Or are you saying, I want to be in ministry? I will be in ministry. Or is God saying, I will that you be in ministry? What's the motive? It's not escape. So that can be a godly desire, but the idea is more like, this is a good and noble and honorable work, Timothy. So what I would like you to do is pick out men like that. I would like you to look for good, noble, honorable men called by God. And if for any reason you want to get into ministry other than that, then you'd be crazy if you're not called to do it. So the church is Christ's bride. I was thinking of this the other day. This is Christ's bride that we're ministering to as leaders or pastors or whatever we are. It's blood bought. It's Jesus' blood. It makes me kind of hitch in my chest a little bit, like, wow, this is a big responsibility. This is Jesus' bride. He paid for this bride with his blood. It's serious. Jesus is not messing around. He's serious. So God has specific qualifications for the leaders in the church. And I keep coming back to that term godliness. And you know what? I'm not standing up here trying to let you think that I'm godly. I go to the Lord all the time and go, are you sure you know what you're doing? Because we look at ourselves and if we're honest with ourselves, it's like there isn't anybody on earth who should be in ministry. Because none of us are perfect. We're all sinners. Well, leaders are not chosen at random, or nor just because they volunteer, nor because they want the position, or even because they're natural leaders. Instead, they should be chosen primarily on how they match the qualifications that we're going to see that are listed right here. Right here. The qualifications for leadership have nothing to do with giftedness. They don't. God doesn't say, go out there and get the most gifted dudes you can find, Timothy. He doesn't say that. God can easily and instantly create the gifts in the man if the man wants to step out in faith. God can put I'm going to step out in faith, Lord, because you're calling me. God can put the gifts into that man at any time. He needs to step out in faith. Because gifts are given by the Holy Spirit as he wills. 1 Corinthians 12. Going to a seminary doesn't make you a qualified or qualified for spiritual leadership. Being a good talker doesn't make you qualified for spiritual leadership. You know what? Before I got into ministry, I was one of the quietest guys around. Now I can't shut up, but I was a quiet person. Natural or spiritual gifts in themselves don't qualify you for spiritual leadership. You know what? Jesus said this, whosoever of you will be the chiefest, shall be servant of all. Like I've been saying the last couple of weeks, you need to be willing to wash feet. You need to be willing to wash the feet of sinners. You need to be willing to do that, to put a towel on and wash dirty feet, to minister to people, to do whatever the Lord has you do. What you tithe or how much time you volunteer doesn't qualify you for spiritual leadership either. Not at all. Listen, you are not more spiritual because you're the pastor than, say, the plumber in the flock. The plumber could be more spiritual than the pastor could. I like to think God has me up here so he can really keep an eye on me because I'm going to get in trouble. Well, what qualifies a man for spiritual leadership is godly character. And godly character, or let's call it godliness, is established according to the clear criteria we're going to see right here. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. Uh-oh, so I'm out of here then, right? Blameless. You know, I have to go through this before I preach. I have to sit with the Lord this week. Lord, wow, this is so convicting. Blameless. Then I'm done. You see, nobody's qualified. Seriously, this word literally means there's nothing to take hold upon. They can't run into your house and take hold upon you and look around and go, wow, look at all the bottles of alcohol and whoa, what were you just watching? And they're not going to catch you off guard, that kind of thing. They can't take hold upon. There must be nothing in his life that others can take hold upon and thereby attack the church for it. Transparency. You know what? If you really love Jesus, it's not hard. It's just you're living for him and there's nothing that they can put their finger on. It's simple, really. But you know what? The word blameless, and you guys know me, the word blameless is a metaphor taken from an expert, skillful boxer. I like this. I like this term. Because it's one who defends every part of his body so well that it's impossible for his opponent to get a shot in there. You know, he can't find an opening. There's nothing he can, just can't. I'm going to hit something in a minute if I keep doing that. But I like that. A skillful boxer, he defends every part of his body so well, it's impossible for the opponent to even get in one hit. So it's a broad term for a man who lives a righteous life that can be seen as righteous. I like the word transparent. I got nothing to hide. Since Candy and I have been married, we've left our doors unlocked and people walk in our house. And I like to think that they're not going to find it a mess. They're not going to find a explosions going on and goofy things happening. And, well, maybe, but, you know. But godliness is nowhere in the Bible until you hit 1 and 2 Timothy, and then you find it 10 times. So here we are. It's 10 times in these two epistles to Timothy. But no one can stand up and rightly accuse this man of a grievous sin. Listen, accusations are going to come anyway. They are going to come anyway. You're going to get accused of doing all kinds of stuff that you can't absolutely have the time or energy or money or whatever for. Just accusations come. They come. Look how they tried to blame Paul. They tried to nail Paul about his past. But you know what? That was my past. I've had people do that. Do you know what you used to do? And I'm like, what does that got to do with anything? That was 30 years ago. I'm long past that. Why do you guys want to bring it up? People that were close to me want to do that. You know what you used to be like? Yeah, praise God, I'm not anymore. You know, I don't know why they do that. But they did that to Paul. They tried to blame Jesus. They tried to call him a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, and he hangs out with sinners. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. You know, and nobody's perfect, though. Nobody. You know what they do with you when you're perfect? They hang you on the cross. That's what they did to Jesus. You know, they put you on the cross. Well, Paul means being found blameless, which implies, really, that being blameless is demonstrated by a track record of behavior. In other words, in your heart, you sincerely desire at all costs to be blameless. Sure, you slip up once in a while. Sure, you lose your temper. This week, I flipped out. I was raking and cutting grass and doing all this stuff, and Joe comes running out. The basement's flooded, and I'm like, ugh. And I go in, and it was really what it was. It could have been prevented. It's my fault. The tub in the basement was overflowing all over the place because I put this drain thing in, this plug thing down in the sink. So I've got all this work going on and so many things, and I'm thinking, where am I going to get all the time to do this? And then he comes out and he says, the basement's flooded. And I'm like, I just wanted to just tear a tree down or something, you know. But nobody's perfect. You'll still lose your temper maybe or whatever it is. But what happens after that? What happens after that? How do you continue on after that? Well, anyways, you're still going to be blamed for things if you hold an office, any office, in the church. But he goes on, he says, the husband of one wife. Pretty simple, a one-woman man. It's not that a leader must be married, because if so, then both Jesus and Paul wouldn't be allowed to serve in our church. See, there are churches that make this a big deal. Oh, he's got to be married. Why? Jesus wasn't. Paul wasn't. Paul was married. I think his wife left him because he got saved, to be honest with you. But nor is the idea that a leader could never remarry if his wife had passed away or was biblically divorced. I know a lot of pastors that before they got saved, they were married to someone else. Okay? You know? The idea is that his love and affection in his heart is given to one woman, and that is his lawfully wedded wife. Vigilant, or it could mean temperate. The idea is of someone who's not given to extremes. They're reliable and trustworthy, and you don't have to worry about big swings in vision or big swings in moods or things like that or actions. A guy who's really self-controlled. I like that word, self-control. Self-control. It's tough at times. How are you going to react when things are going crazy all around you? Self-control. If you're letting Jesus take control of you, if you're letting Jesus conquer you, self-control is something that it's getting hold of you more and more and more all the time. Self-control. Sober, or sober-minded is what this means, which describes really a person who's able to think clearly, a person who's able to think with clarity, that kind of thing. They're not constantly joking, but they know how to deal with serious subjects in serious ways. And I know I joke a lot and everything. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, this doesn't mean a guy with no sense of humor or that he's always solemn and somber. Because I say, but he knows the value of things and he doesn't cheapen the ministry or the gospel message by foolish behavior. And you know what else I say? Look, you need to laugh because if you don't, you're going to cry in this calling. You're going to cry. So I try to laugh as much as I can. You know, this type of guy, he and his wife wouldn't become big distractions. It goes on to say, of good behavior. And the idea is orderly. It's the same word translated modest in 1 Timothy 2:9. Orderly or dignified in the best sense of the term. Quiet, maybe, when others are talking. What drives me crazy is any leader that says, Warren and I were just talking about this. Do you know who I am? I don't care who you are. A guy who claims himself a big prophet, we were talking about. Or a guy who claims himself some big Christian musician. Don't you know who I am? Yeah, do you know who Jesus is? Because he's the king. I don't see, like, you know, any crown on you or anything like that. That kind of drives me nuts. That, do you know who I am? Well, no. Of good behavior. So orderly. Again, given to hospitality. This one's interesting to me because they're willing to be able to open up their home to both friends and strangers, which becomes a blessing. My wife and I, my family and I, we've been so blessed by being able to open up our house over the years, wherever we've been, to so many people from all over the world. I mean it, all over the world. We always get blessed by it. But the thing is, about 30 years ago, my wife had to start making me learn this because I didn't want to be hospitable. I wasn't that hospitable back then. But if I'm married to her, I don't have a choice. I mean, everybody's going to come over. She wants to feed the world someday. And I had to learn this. I really did. I had no choice. He says here, apt to teach. Now, this means skilled enough in the Bible to teach, either in a public setting or a one-on-one setting. But you know what? Look how far down the list this is. How many churches think this is the number one thing for any pastor? He's got to be apt to teach. It's kind of far down the list. This is not the number one requirement. I find that interesting. We've got schools dedicated to this. We want to lift men up because he's such a great teacher. But look at how far down the list this is. This is not number one. He says here, not given to wine. Listen, if you're a pastor, I believe 100% that this says you're not to drink anything intoxicating ever. Does it say that right there? I think so. It's up to interpretation and all that from various churches and so on, but that's what I say, ever. Why? Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5 say, it's not for rulers to drink wine or princes to drink strong drink, lest they forget the law and pervert the judgment, which to me means we forget the word easy enough without intoxicating drink. We forget the word easy enough when we're sober. Why in the world do I want to put something like that into my mind with all that I have going on and knowing my enemy just can't wait for that to happen? I used to do that too much a long time ago. So we can't afford to have leaders who are less than sober. And I'm serious about this because I believe the times are influencing the ministry rather than the other way around. Heard Pastor Joe Foch, Calvary Chapel pastor from Philadelphia, speaking at a conference a couple years ago saying where alcohol is creeping back into the church big time, even in the leadership, and there's no call for it at all. Hey, let's go out. We'll get everybody to go out to the bar and we'll teach them there, or we'll all go to Bible study and then we'll go out for a few drinks. And no, I don't think so, you know, because sooner or later, you get this crowd in the bar, and they're all looking at you. Oh, that's the Christians over there. And, well, they're getting hammered. What's up with them? They're just like us. Exactly. We can't afford to have leaders like that either, so I'm serious about this. He says, no striker. So this is a man who's not given to violence, either publicly or privately, a man who can let God fight his cause for him. Now, I do have to add here, just don't hit anybody in my family. And I don't want to catch anybody hitting anybody in anybody else's family either. This doesn't mean you don't get to defend yourself. There are times where you might be called to get a little bit physical, but it's not a man who's prone to this, losing his temper and striking out and all that. In self-defense or defending somebody else, maybe. I just say, please don't hurt anybody in my family because I'd be afraid of what could happen, but not a striker. He says here too, not greedy of filthy lucre, which is not greedy for money. Not that money is filthy, but it can be, right? It can be. There are guys who get into this for the money. And I don't know, boy, man, I could launch off on this for about 2 hours. And you watch some of those televangelists on TV, and I don't know how they can do what they do honestly with a good conscience and sleep at night. And everything else, with their $5,000 suit and jewelry all over and all that stuff. And, man, I don't get it, I tell you. But if you can't bear poverty patiently and willingly in ministry, then you'll inevitably become the victim of awful covetousness. Because God will put you through times where there's no fruit on the vine. Gone through times where, well, no paycheck this week. Or whatever. And God will put you through these tests. Do you trust me? Do you believe me? Are you with me? Do you know I'm with you? You'll go through times where poverty and you need to take it, or you're going to become prone to awful covetousness. You need to have faith when there's no fruit on the vine. He says, but patient, not a brawler, and not covetous. So the kind of man whose example is Jesus Christ, not the latest superhero. The kind of guy who isn't always fighting over something or other. Remember that the covetous man is never satisfied with anything. He can't get enough. Always demanding something more, something different. A man who's constantly dissatisfied isn't fit for leadership among God's people. We just finished Samson on Wednesday nights. Samson. I mean, you think about that guy. He wasn't satisfied. He fell. He crashed and burned. He couldn't satisfy his flesh. Covetous. Demanding more. It's a man who's not constantly dissatisfied. He's not fit for leadership. We saw in Judges chapter 3, Eglon, who is the only guy in Scripture spoken of as a very fat man. He is described as the epitome of the flesh. It can't be satisfied. It can't be satisfied. He was cut open and the dirt came out. He was just a man that epitomized the flesh. Verse 4 says, it's a man that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, because otherwise they'd float away. No. A godly leader, he demonstrates his leadership ability first in his own home. And Paul recognized that it's in the home where our Christianity is first demonstrated. Is that being demonstrated in your home? Think about that. What kind of impression are we giving our kids? Who is Jesus to us? Do our kids see Jesus as the biggest thing in our life, or sort of like a hobby, something we do part-time? Is Jesus all-consuming to us? Because our kids see it. They know. They'll tell you exactly where my mom and dad stand with Jesus. Yeah, they're sort of into Jesus. Sometimes, once in a while. They're on fire for Jesus. I mean, they know, right? They know. They know perfectly. So Christianity is first demonstrated in the home, and it's true that kids can rebel even from a good home. But is the rebellion because of the parents or in spite of their job as parents? This is the question that must be asked. Are your kids walking with the Lord? Again, it's their choice. You know, I have two kids, and I can honestly say, I don't know what's going to happen in the future. Right now, they're walking with the Lord, and I hope they always do. But I'm not saying I've got it down and I'm perfect, and I know for a fact they're going to stay with the Lord. I pray every day that they do. But it's a question you need to ask. Are they walking with the Lord? You know, speaking of ministry and family, too, we had a family meeting, my family and I, and I figured it was about time to say this, and I said, listen, to my two kids, don't judge Jesus or the church or people by the way people treat me. Because they saw the way people treated me, and I thought, boy, this is going to turn them off to ministry. This could turn them off to Jesus. This could turn them off to Christians. This could turn them off to people. The way people treat me. And I'm not going to get into that too much, but I figured it was time to stop because I'm their dad. Why do people treat you like that? They treated Jesus a lot worse than this. They treated Paul a lot worse than this. Actually, people treat us very well. But I figured it was time for a meeting. I didn't want them to get, you know, negative about that kind of stuff. So, verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Good question. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride. See, you can't be lifted up with pride because it's all God. It's all about God, beginning to end. He supplies, he enables. It's all about him. He fills you with the Holy Spirit. It's his word. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. New converts should not be put into leadership too quickly, because the leader should be well past the novice stage in their spiritual development. Okay? Many older Christians can be very immature, though, too. It happens. But a novice literally means newly planted. When somebody first comes to Jesus Christ, it isn't a good idea to put them in the place of leadership till they've been allowed to grow, and they've been allowed to grow long enough to put down some deep roots, really. Novices aren't just bold and impetuous, but they tend to be puffed up with foolishness, self-confidence, as if they can't fail. Again, that was Samson. 10 countries, they took 10 countries, ours was one, from across the world. And they looked at him academically, science, math, literature, subjects. 10. Guess where we were on every single subject? 10th. Last out of everybody. You know what we were first in? You know what our kids were first in? Self-confidence. Why? Self-confidence. This country is so filled with self-confidence, but they're failing academically. Boy, that's dangerous. What a mix that is. Think about that for a minute. That's just pride. Promoting a novice too quickly, it gives occasion to the great sin, pride, where we started earlier. Pride is in imitation of the devil himself. Right where we started. Why was the devil initially condemned? Pride. Isaiah 14, I will, I will, I will. So Paul warns Timothy not to place a novice in a position of leadership, because they think that if anything good happens through them, they were responsible for it. Maybe it's my looks, maybe it's my wisdom, maybe it's my speech. They can actually start to think that. It's because they're skilled speakers or they're smart people. Actually, if anything good comes of it, it's because it's God's will. God's will. Only somebody who's walked with the Lord a while really understands that if anything good happens through them, it's not because of them, but actually it's in spite of them. I say that all the time, Lord, let this happen in spite of me. Use me in spite of my faults and failings and weaknesses and so on. You're used in spite of yourself. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So there, the snare of the devil. Them which are without means those outside the church. In other words, if a man has a bad reputation on the outside, he's not paying his bills, he's not trustworthy, he doesn't show up to work on time, things like that. He's a liar. I mean, he must have a good report outside too. If that's true, then he immediately isn't a candidate to be an officer in the church. And if he is such a man, then he's really a candidate of the devil, given over to the same thing as Satan was, pride. Pride in church leadership, it's never going to work out. God will take you down. He's the boss, and he sees everything we do. So to try to get away with stuff, you're just waiting it out. You're like Samson. You're gambling with time. Sooner or later, he's going to come down on you. He's going to judge the church, too. If he is such a man, he's a candidate of the devil. He would be better to represent the devil than to represent the cause of Christ. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. So the deacons aren't so much into overseeing and teaching and pastoring, but in practical service, tending the needs like in Acts 6. It was the example there was waiting on tables. Maybe for us today, it could be things like repairing things and fixing things or cleaning. There's lots of ministries in a church. Vacuuming is a ministry. Vacuuming is one of the first ministries I ever was handed, you know. Here, go vacuum. But a deacon with a double tongue is dangerous because anybody involved in spiritual leadership who can't control their tongue will say things that distract people from Jesus Christ. And sometimes you have to clean up after people like that. Because judgment is greatly needed in the ministry of a deacon like it is in the pastor, you know, with a pastor or an elder. Wine isn't forbidden for a deacon. That's the way I take this here. But in our culture, I personally think the best choice is to go without it. Go without it. The best choice is always to stay away from intoxicants. If you want to win people for Christ, cut that out. Because they're gonna pull that out. They're gonna find that one. You're drinking. You know, I had to let go of a Sunday school teacher years and years and years ago because my friend's kids walked into a restaurant and their Sunday school teacher was sitting there with 8 beer bottles on his table. You're out. Sorry. Oh, you're being legal. No, this is the way we do stuff here. This is how we do it. And if you don't like it, then you just don't teach Sunday school anymore. You really don't like it, you can go to another church. I think they stuck at the church. But anyways, I just think it's the wisest choice. And if you're involved in the physical needs of a fellowship, whether it's waiting on tables or it's helps or whatever it might be, or tending to business matters, you don't need sticky fingers either. You know, money ends up secretly in your pocket or something. Boy, you know, I have a thing about that box over there. I'm like, I don't go in there. I don't even want anything to do with it. That's not my ministry, but I'll never take anything out of there. It's just my policy with me. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So if you volunteer to help the church in any way, maybe you're teaching Sunday school, or you're cutting grass, or you're cooking meals, or you're stocking the food cupboard, you know what? Then you're proving yourself as somebody who is potentially a deacon or a pastor. I found that I just started doing things. I just started serving. I just started doing what the Lord put on my heart. And the next thing you know, they're saying, you want to be an elder? We think you should be an elder. I'm like, what? Well, and then they pointed out all the things I was doing, and I didn't realize what I was doing. You're already doing the job. Oh, all right. But you're potentially a deacon or a pastor doing those things. You're usually found doing them already. Even so, must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So grave, serious, able to be calm and cool, even when asked to do the unexpected. I like Pastor Chuck's theory. Expect the unexpected. You don't get surprised. You don't get blindsided. You don't know what's going to happen today, and expect anything at all to happen. And you know what? It does. And then you're not caught off guard, really. But this means, too, not slanderers. It means they're not gossips. And a gossipy deacon's wife causes a lot of trouble in the church. Look at anybody who's a gossip causes a lot of trouble. Anybody. So anybody can be a gossip in a church. Sober is, again, sober-minded, faithful in all things, faithful to her husband. She's faithful to Christ himself. She's faithful to Christ's cause. She's faithful to her kids. She's faithful to her family. Read Proverbs 31. What a great story of a godly woman that is. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. So the deacons are to meet the same personal and family requirements that are given for the elders. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, listen to this, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. If you use the office of a deacon well, you purchase boldness. It's true. He's right. Stephen, the first martyr, was a deacon. And Philip, the first evangelist, started out as a deacon. And these guys were dynamic. They were. They were bold, and they started out by serving tables. They didn't care what God asked them to do. Serving tables? Great. Wait a minute. What about you guys? You guys get to... No. Serving tables? Awesome. Great. Love to. That kind of attitude. Well, he says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. See, the word pillar means the stay or the prop, foundation, kind of. It's foundational. What Paul's saying here is that the church is the pillar. The church is the bedrock. It's the prop and support of the truth. The church. I like that. If the officers don't represent the truth, then the church has no foundation. It has no base to it, and it can't hold up the truth of God. Some men say that they represent the truth, but they actually don't represent the truth. If you look at their lives, if you look at the way they lead their lives. You know, I've known a lot of men you could not depend on. I've known a lot of men, you know, there was a question about their integrity. You started to hear things, and you'd look through this list, and you'd think, well, you need to work on some things here if you really want to serve the Lord. But Paul's writing to tell the church how it should act so that it can represent and proclaim the truth of God to the world. It's so important, isn't it? On the outside. Listen, I wanted everyone here to know what's required of us. Listen, you might be thinking, why do I need to hear this? Well, you're a leader of some kind. But you know what, too? I'm accountable to all of you. You need to know that I'll pass this test, but I need to know that you will too. So I'm really making myself accountable by even just teaching this, but I want to be. So we need to proclaim the truth of God to the world outside, and we need this foundation, and we need these men, and we need these women to stand up to this because they're cutting us down big time. They're looking for things in our lives that they can, there it is. I found it. I knew he was. They do. They're looking at us under a microscope now. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So the main truth to which a church should bear witness is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's probable that this verse right here was a hymn back then, that he's kind of repeating, he's quoting from this early Christian hymn. But look at, Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, not only at his birth, but during his entire earthly ministry. That's God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He was manifest in the flesh to talk to us in the flesh, to talk to us. Manifest not only at his birth, but during the entire earthly ministry. John chapter 14. Read it later. But even though his own people as a nation rejected him, Jesus was vindicated or justified in the Spirit because the Spirit empowered him to do miracles and to even raise himself from the dead, as it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. But the very presence of the Spirit in the world is itself a judgment to the world. John 16, Jesus said, when he comes, he will try the world. He will test, judge. When he comes, Jesus said, he was seen of angels, Paul says here. That suggests the many times that the elect angels were associated with a life in the ministry of Jesus. They were, the Lord Jesus. The word angelos, translated angels, also means messengers. So this may also refer to the chosen messengers who witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ afterward as well. But Jesus didn't die for angels. Jesus died for lost sinners. So he was preached unto the nations, Paul says. And this reminds us of the commissions of the Lord. The Lord gave the commission to go out and do that, to preach unto the nations. He said for his church to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, where he is believed on in the world. It's so important. At the ascension, he was received up into glory, Acts chapter 1. And he will return one day to take his church to share that glory. I'm so looking forward to that. But what an exciting challenge it is for us. With all this that we've learned today, is it not an exciting challenge for you to go out there and tell people about this? I love challenges. I do. I like to set the bar high. I like to think that, you know, I'll do it. I'll try it. Not I will. Lord, if you're in it, I'll do anything. That kind of a thing. But what an exciting challenge it is for us to witness to Jesus Christ to lost sinners. Do you see it that way? If you don't, you need to change. You need to see it as an exciting challenge. I could go out there and share eternal life with a lost soul today, and they can know by the end of today that they're going to go to heaven. Oh, boy. Christ to lost sinners, whether it's at home, whether it's at work, whether it's out there in the world, he is believed on in the world. Believed. We need to take that to people. Here's what I believe, and let me tell you why. Let's stand and pray. That word believe, there were two genius guys who debated. One was a Christian, one was an atheist. They debated on belief. And the atheist obviously is not a believer. The Christian obviously was a believer. And the atheist says, just believe on something. It doesn't matter what you believe. You just need to believe something. So the Christian says, listen, what if you believed when your car broke down in a really, really bad neighborhood and you got out to check it out, that those 10 guys who just surrounded your car, those big young guys who just surrounded your car, what if you believed they had just come from a Bible study? You know, and I thought, yeah, doesn't that change it? What we believe, if he believed those guys had just come from a Bible study, it would have changed everything. It's not just believing anything. It's Jesus Christ. I know you know that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. Lord, we ask you to bless the food that we're about to receive. Lord, I pray that as many people as want to stay and enjoy dinner with us and fellowship with us, we just have a great time. You'd bless it all. Lord, may this resonate within our hearts. May it bounce around in our heads as we continue to think about this. And Lord, I just pray that if you have a call in anybody's life, they respond. And they know, Lord, that you're the one who enables. And Lord, we all have a call of some sort. Show us what that is. May we be in prayer and asking you to guide us and lead us and what that might be. Lord, we ask your blessing on our travel. We pray, Lord Jesus, just for a great, awesome time of fellowship now. And Lord, we love you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.